Somebody came up to me during the break and made a really good point that one of the saddest things about our age isn't just what the government does or the courts have done, but it's even the fact that many churches have embraced culture in terms of embracing homosexual marriage. And there was actually, on Gospel Coalition, there was a blog about how people were surprised when the Church of England came out saying sex is for married heterosexual couples only. But then they apologized later for all the people they offended by daring to say such a thing. And so, again, we should be thankful when the Lord has made churches and institutions who remain faithful. It's very hard not to be conformed to this world. And you've seen with the rise of feminism, the rejection of biblical roles in the home and in the church, and now with LGBTQ, and so many are capitulating to embracing that. And thankful that God has raised up churches and leaders and faithful members who want to stand on what the scriptures say. And my premise tonight, as we go on tomorrow as well, is going to be that the best, I mean, again, I'm for us doing what we can to change the culture. Probably we need revival more than political action if the culture is going to be changed. But I think that from the standpoint of the best thing we can do is actually to have marriages which exemplify biblical ideals. And maybe because Carolyn and I do so much marriage counseling, we do marriage counseling with pastors and missionaries and deacons and elders in churches around us. Excuse me. And it's very sad to see how many Christian marriages are failing to come close to living up to God's ideals. And so the talk I'm going to give now is actually something that came out of a conference several years ago in IBCD. My kind of assistant came to me and said, I'd like you to give a talk on the most important lessons you've learned about marriage and marriage counseling and having been doing it for over 30 years. And normally, I really like to, take a passage of Scripture and develop it. And some things do work well topically, but this is something, as I thought about it, really became important to me as a summary of, and it's actually something also that's very unique for me. It actually alliterates, if you look at the outline. I got six L's. And some of them are positive, the things we do in order to strengthen and preserve our marriages, and some of them are negative in terms of things we avoid. But if I'm just looking at probably literally many, many hundreds, if not thousands of hours of meeting with couples who are the Christians who should know better, how does the Bible address these issues? And so often when couples come in and they're very distressed, you see by their body language they're very unhappy to be together. And you're wondering, what were they like on their wedding day? They were happy, they were excited, they were optimistic. And then what's taken place since then that's brought them to this place where they can hardly stand each other and probably would get out if they could, and maybe even hopeless about their own marriage. And so, what can we do? And the first L is this, and that is that the Lord must come first. And I mean this primarily for you individually. Often when couples come in and they're having trouble in their marriage, one of the questions we'll ask is, well, how is your walk with God going? Are you spending personal time reading the Scriptures? Are you praying? Do you have a sense that you're walking by the Holy Spirit and that you're growing as a Christian? And it's very, very common. The answer you'll get is, well, no. that I'm not doing those things like I used to do. I feel really kind of far from the Lord. And this makes sense from the standpoint of 1 Peter 3:7. It says, if a husband doesn't treat his wife with respect, his prayers will be hindered. And very often when we see marriage problems, we see them merely on the horizontal level that, he's done this, she's done that. Most marriage problems have a central component on the vertical level in terms of your own walk with God. And the best thing you can do to strengthen your own marriage is to strengthen your own walk with the Lord by applying both the public and the private means of grace in your own life. to be transformed by the Word of God. Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. And there's a book that I would give mixed reviews to on love languages. And I think it has some observations that some people like affirmation, and some people like touch, and some people like gifts. Caroline says she's multilingual. She likes them all. But a bad premise of the love languages concept that some people draw is there's even an idea like we all have this kind of love tank that needs to be filled. And so the problem would be that if you say, well, I need words of affirmation or I need quality time, and you're not getting it, now what do? Do you become embittered? Do you become angry? And a big problem in marriage is when you're looking for your spouse to meet needs that only God can meet. And for the believer, you're a sinner married to a sinner. We'll talk about that a lot. And you need much grace from God to be able to continue, because sometimes they're not going to fill your love tank. And it's as your relationship with God is growing that you can show grace and you can be strengthened in God's love when you're not getting all you want from your spouse. Now, I'm not against gifts and quality time and words of affirmation. I'm going to talk about some of those things as we keep going. But it's your walk with God that's going to make your marriage strong. And rather than saying, well, in order for our marriage to survive, she needs to change or he needs to change, I need to draw near to God. This is a time of spiritual warfare, and I need to be well-armed in my walk with him. So it's your personal walk with God. And if something's wrong in your relationship with your spouse, begin by examining your relationship with the Lord and drawing near to him. You're going to need it in order to move ahead. And then also, it's related to the church. Hebrews 10:24 says we should stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. It's so important to be a committed member in a local church. If you're not a member right now, Jeff has a booklet I wrote that he'll probably give you a copy of. It's called Help, I Need a Church. And visitors here are, I understand, given that gift. But the church is the place where you have shepherds who care for the sheep. It's a place where you have godly women who can help younger women who are struggling. It's a place where you get the means of grace, where the Word of God is faithfully preached and it fills your soul, where you have the ordinances of God which feed you spiritually. And life is a struggle, and family can be a struggle. And you need to be in a church where you're going to receive faithfully the preaching of the Word and the means of grace. And you also need to be in a church where there are shepherds, so that if you've got problems, you've got wise men and women who are the Titus 2 kind of women, men who are faithful shepherds who can help you. And I've seen people like in our church in Escondido, when they would have difficulties in their marriage and they would get help, that they would say, I don't know what we would have done if we were not in this church. That you need to be there. And it's very sad when crisis comes and you're not part of a community and a family. Or sometimes people choose a church because they like the music or they like the donuts or something. And there's some pies out there when I'm done, so I'll try to hurry. But but we need to be in churches that proclaim the gospel and faithfully engage in worship and have leaders who care for the souls. And so in your marriage, the foundation of your marriage is your walk with God, both your personal walk with God and being in a corporate community of others who will stimulate you to good deeds and love as you need that help, and will keep you accountable and will counsel you and encourage you. So that's the first L. The second one, I want you to look in your Bibles at Proverbs chapter 24. And I had an unusual experience a couple years ago. We had the privilege of doing premarriage counseling and then performing the wedding for our nephew and his now wife. And I chose Proverbs 24 as my sermon text for the wedding. It only occurred to me later that in 2,000 years of church history, I may be the first person who ever used this text in a wedding. So I'm going to read the text, and you can see if you think it's a good wedding text. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. I passed by the field of the sluggard, and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles, its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. Does that relate to marriage? Oh, yes, it does. There are many marriages that are like the sluggard's field. And since we've been in North Carolina, there are lots of farms. There's cotton and corn and other such things. And sometimes we're going out to little rural churches and we'll drive through the country. And you'll pass by some lovely farms where there's the crops are in the rows and it's all neat and the dirt in between. And then you'll pass some where there's just kind of fields of weeds and stuff. And maybe you can see some of the crops trying to regrow from previous years and, you know, the barns turning gray and kind of leaning over. And it wasn't that somebody went and tried to destroy the farm that fell apart. It's just neglect, right? It's just like your own little garden at home, is that because of the fall, thorns, thistles, weeds are going to grow if you just let it stagnate, if you just let it sit there. And this is what so many marriages are like, is that they begin in love, they begin excited, they begin devoted to each other, and then they just get busy. And they neglect taking care of the marriage. And it's not that they have some huge fight that they, you know, hit each other or scream at each other. They just neglect each other. They don't resolve conflict. That's one of our topics tomorrow, is resolving conflict and building communication. That's all kind of part of the cure for this. The spark is kind of missing. And the answer is that we need to be devoted to our marriages and not let conflicts go on. We need not just to avoid the conflicts, but we also need to build the closeness. You know, when you were courting, you couldn't talk to each other enough. I remember we were in college, and we were Christian college, and we had curfews, and I'd be at her place until 11:25 and talk, and then run to my dorm just to get in by 11:30, and then we four cell phones, believe, you know, we're really old, and we'd have to take a long cord, and we'd be out in the hall 11:30 talking on the phone some more because we just couldn't talk enough and couldn't wait to be together. And it should still be that way. But again, it's children and career and hobbies and activities, and the marriage itself is neglected. We actually had a situation where a pastor in our area and his wife came to us, and he was an assistant pastor sent by his senior pastor as a couple, about 30 years old, early 30s. And I had him read this I got some data. And basically, they came in, they both thought the other person hated them. They were both very angry and hostile towards each other. And I had him read this passage very early on in the session. He says, "That's our marriage." And it was. Neither one of them had set out to destroy the other. But just by the weed grows. And you know how it would be in your garden, right? You let the weed grow. And the longer you let it grow, you know, it spreads. It takes over. And now there are no more flowers, no more strawberries. And that's what had happened. Now, I have good news, is that something I really admired about this man, he's become a friend, is he knows elder qualifications, is that your family be in order. And he actually made a determination, I would rather lose my job as a pastor and deal with the sin in my own family than to continue to hide it. There are a lot of pastors who have really messed up families and they don't let anybody know because they don't want to lose their job. And this guy said, I would rather lose my job. And even in the very first session, as we got them to talking and confessing sin, but part of it was, she was convinced that if he lost his job as pastor, that he would divorce her, he'd be done with her. He was convinced that she completely hated him. Both of them actually were desperately yearning for love from the other, were brokenhearted. Now they responded to not getting love in a very sinful way. Like James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? The source is your desires that wage war in your members. You want something, you don't get it, so you kill. So they both weren't getting what they wanted from the other. And instead of pursuing reconciliation in a biblical way, just bitterness and anger were growing like the weeds infesting the garden. But as we'll talk more tomorrow, that we can, with the gospel, you can plow that thing up again, pull those weeds, spray on the gospel Roundup, and plant the flowers again. And God has really transformed their marriage. The gospel is amazingly powerful to bring about transformation. So we'll get more into that tomorrow. But laziness will just be, again, like the weeds in the garden. It's going to cause your marriage over time to deteriorate. Paul Tripp talks about an epidemic of marital laziness. The third L is lies. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Paul gives a vivid illustration in Ephesians 4:25, and it's one he uses elsewhere of the church being like a body, like we're all parts in the same body, and we're mutually dependent. If one hurts, we all hurt. Well, in marriage, even probably more so than the church, you become one with that other person. You become one flesh, as we saw in Genesis 2. And how terrifying would it be if you could not trust your body parts? I like to jog. But if I had a problem with my knee where every 500 steps my knee would twist, I would erupt in horrible pain and I'd fall on my face, if I couldn't trust my knee any longer, I would probably not want to jog anymore. Or if my eyes started lying to me and they told me the light was green when it was red or vice versa, that would be really scary. We're members of one another in marriage. Well, trust is so important in marriage, faithfulness. And when trust breaks down, it is like a cancer in the marriage. And I'm sad to say, quite frankly, most of the problem I see with this is men. And there are women who lie too. We're all sinners. But I see a lot of men who will say what they think they can get by with to avoid trouble today. And it's almost like their native language is lying. And yeah, maybe there's not a man in this room who deals with this, but I can say it has been pretty common for me in dealing in counseling. It can be a temptation for a wife as well to hide certain things. You know, we lie either to get something from somebody else or to avoid trouble. To give a couple of concrete examples of things that have really happened. So you have a wife, let's say, and is it legal here to talk on your cell phone when you're driving? Okay. So let's say you have a wife, and she's driving down the road, talking on her cell phone. Her husband's told her, you shouldn't do that. But she's doing it. Police car pulls up next to her. I gotcha. Pull over. $800 fine, or whatever it's going to be. Can you imagine that wife might be tempted to find a way to pay that fine without telling her husband? Might be. A more serious challenge would be the husband has struggled with looking at things he should not look at. He put on his phone and on his computer Covenant Eyes or something like that to either block or at least report when he looked at things he shouldn't look at. Well, this is actually a true case where the wife went out of town for the weekend with family or some responsibility, and she gets back and she turns on the computer and the software has been disabled or removed. Okay, and the husband says, "Wow, I don't know how that could have happened. How strange." I'm not a techie, but you're pretty confident that software, especially that software, doesn't just remove itself over the weekend. Again, what do you do? Integrity would be for the husband to say, "You were gone. I was tempted. I failed. Please forgive me. I need to get more accountability from men." That'd be really hard to do. But it's better than persisting in the lies. Trust is so important in marriage. And it's not just giving honest answers when asked, but it's telling your spouse what they have a right to know, even if the news is bad. Now, there's something that goes along with that, too, and that is that you want to be, this is back to grace is foundational for everything, is that you want to be the kind of spouse that it's safe to give the bad news to. Does that make sense? So, if it's your wife who got the ticket, how are you going to react when she says, I know you told me not to talk on my cell phone when I'm driving, but I got caught and we're down $800. Are you going to respond with grace as a fellow sinner who also needs much grace? Boy, I'm so sorry. That has to feel terrible. You know, or are you going to use this as an opportunity to preach a sermon and tell her, I told you so? Likewise with the wife. Is she going to erupt in anger about the husband who looked where he shouldn't look? Or is she going to say, I'm so sorry. This does really hurt me, but I want to help you because I want to help you walk with the Lord and I want our marriage to be better. And so, again, lies are destructive, but we also need to be the kind of spouse where it's safe to tell the truth. And sometimes, some of the real challenges in counseling is that one spouse has done something really wrong, and they don't want to tell the other spouse and say, well, I don't want to tell her because it would hurt her too much. Well, trust will begin. By the way, your sin will find you out. Probably she'll find out later. And then you've just lived a lie for a while before she caught you. It's better, you know, what you did that hurt her isn't telling her the truth about the bad thing you did. What you did was the bad thing. That's what hurts her. And then you rebuild trust by telling the truth. And as I said, that being a person with whom it is safe to tell the truth. There are some people, and again, a lot of these people, lying is portrayed as kind of funny in movies and TV shows sometimes. The guy that's always telling lies and everybody's laughing at him. For some people, learning to tell the truth is like learning a new language. It'd be like I said, from now on, you're not allowed to speak in English because every time you do that, you get it wrong. From now on, you have to speak in Spanish or Mandarin or something. You learn a new language, which is you're slow to speak, and then you speak the truth, even if in the short term, you may not get what you want, you may get in trouble. So lying can be like a cancer in a marriage relationship. And then the next L, we're on the fourth one, is lust. And lust can blow up a marriage like a bomb. And this is one that very deeply concerns me. A lot of the counseling that Carolyn and I have done over the years, including in recent years, has been in cases of marital infidelity. I've had very close friends, who even pastor friends, my best friend in seminary, who with whom we actually were in adjoining towns. We'd have joint services together. We'd meet together regularly. A few years ago, was exposed that he'd had an affair years before, and it was like you set off a big bomb in his church when this thing came out. It's so devastating. There was one of the professors at the seminary, Western Seminary in Portland, a year or two ago, was caught in adultery in the present, and adultery in the past, exposed. That guy was also a friend of mine. He was so influential in the lives of so many people, and it was just devastating. And not to mention what it does to the family, to the wife, to the children. For any of us, it's not just leaders when this happens. It's any member of the church when this happens. It's so destructive to the family. So what do we do? Well, one aspect of this is, in order to avoid this temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. In the Sunday school class I helped to teach at our church in Charlotte, we've been going through 2 Samuel. And there you have in chapter 11, King David. King David wrote a bunch of psalms. He killed Goliath. He led Israel to victory. He did a lot of really wonderful things. And it's probably when he's about at my stage of life that he committed his disastrous sin with Bathsheba and then killed Uriah. If this could happen to David, it means none of us is completely safe. And the counseling that we do in marriages where there's been unfaithfulness, there are very few Christians who say, I'm going to go out and have an affair and destroy my family and ruin my life. Satan is more clever than that. You know, when Paul says, flee youthful lusts, when Proverbs 5:8 says, don't go near her door. And The world has a myth saying, well, these things just kind of happen to you. You know, you're kind of going through life, minding your own business, and suddenly, you know, the birds are singing and you're drawn to this person and you just can't help it. That's not the way it usually happens. The patterns that we see, and it's both with men and women, it's not just men who do this. Actually, logically, it's half and half, right? But even in the church, very close to half and half, we've seen a lot of times it's... maybe back to point number two, where one spouse feels kind of neglected in their own marriage. There's a little bit of unhappiness. There's not the closeness. There's not the romance that was there before. And so, you know, you're taking your, you know, the man is taking his kid to soccer practice. And there's a lady who took her kid to soccer practice. And you're standing around. And you're just talking. Talking's okay, right? And you're talking and sharing and, but each, you know, two practices a week, games, you're there, or the spouses usually aren't there, you're the ones who take them to practice, and you start looking forward to seeing that person next time. And then you're thinking, when they're not there, oh, I miss them, I wish they'd been there. And then there you are, and your hands kind of brush against each other a little bit. And the next time your hands brush against each other, and there's a little squeeze that happens. And just little by little, step by step, and probably in the meantime, a bit of resentment is building up towards your spouse. Who's this person? You know, your spouse is a person you feel like you can never please this person, and they're kind of always complaining about you. This person thinks you're great. And here you have someone who may have been a real Christian, but just like David, step by step by step, when you read 2 Samuel 11, he went away from the Lord towards this. And a barrier is crossed, and an affair begins, and many, many people are hurt. And we just need to be really careful. There's a balance here. Pastors should be friends and should be shepherds to all the people in the church, men and women. But I also think that all of us, as men and women, need to have a certain level of carefulness and propriety in relation to the opposite sex. This is something even secular research has shown. There was an article in the New York Times entitled "The 36 Questions That Lead to Love," subtitled "Mutual Vulnerability Fosters Closeness." And it was actually dealing with a psychological study. And from my standpoint as a biblical counselor, psychology is often very good at descriptive work. They're not very good at prescriptive work. But I think they're describing accurately a lot of what happens with human nature. And it says, research has confirmed that mutual vulnerability leads to closeness, and that when men and women spend time openly discussing their innermost thoughts and feelings to one another, mutual attraction is very likely. And they had these experiments where they take men and women who hardly knew each other or didn't know each other at all, and they would have them sit privately and answer 36 very personal questions honestly while making eye contact. And guess what happened? Attraction was taking place. That's how we are. Just being married doesn't make you invulnerable. There's not some force field around you that keeps you from becoming attracted physically or emotionally to the wrong people. And it's not just, you know, if there are 10 steps or whatever to disaster, you're not starting with step 10. It's the earlier steps which get you there. And this is like in counseling ministry, I would not counsel a woman alone. There's an entirely different environment in the room if my wife is there, her friend is there. You see this in Hollywood where actors are working on a movie together and then they have a relationship in spite of their marriages or whatever relationships. And so just we need to be careful. Don't think it can't happen to you. And part of the commitment of marriage, and I would say even engagement, is a commitment to cut off all other romantic options until death parts you. And there's another myth the world has. The world has this myth, and you see it sometimes in movies and TV shows, like you can be buddies with someone of the opposite sex with it not threatening your marriage. And I've even had Christians saying, well, I'm married to my wife, we've had kids together, but this other person is like my soulmate. The leaving father and mother, be joined to your wife. The joining is not just a physical joining, it's an emotional joining. It's a personal joining. And you can't have those relationships with other people of the opposite sex without it affecting your relationship with your wife. And by the way, here's where the alarm bells go off. It's when, and this is where social media has been dangerous. I've seen cases where some guy finds, you know, he's my age, and he finds some girl he knew in high school, and they connect on social media, and they meet up, and they have coffee, but he doesn't tell his wife. And on it goes. Or even texting. And I've had men in church, and the wife catches him, you know, he's texting some girl he knows or some woman he met, and here's the warning sign: you're hiding it from your wife. You're hiding it from your husband. And it's like this is kind of a little bit of excitement, a little bit of electricity. No intention for it to go fully, but you're already beginning the secrecy and the emotional violation of your marriage vows. This is very, very dangerous. Flee youthful lust. Proverbs 5, again, verse 8, don't go near her door. Establish guidelines in your marriage, agreements between you, for how you're going to protect your marriage from these dangers. Not thinking it could never happen to you. Again, some of the best men I've ever known, I thought they were the best men I've ever known, it's happened to them. And some women as well. We have certain agreements that, you know, I'm not going to have coffee or a meal alone with a woman other than my wife or my mother. But I mean, you know, that there are guidelines there. They're, you know, not, you know, the Billy Graham rule that people have talked about, where he and his fellow workers in the team had just certain rules about not being alone in a car or a meal with a woman other than one's wife. Vice President Pence was kind of mocked a couple of years ago when he wouldn't meet alone in extended meetings with a female staffer until Me Too came along. And the criticism of Vice President Pence kind of diminished. And again, Me Too is about sin and why we need to protect our reputations and our hearts away from the sin. And so we, Caroline, have certain degree, not if I'm texting with the woman, if you have, then you know, there can be a female who says, oh, what about this or that, or ask a question, or emails. I include my wife in those things, or she includes me with hers. We have somebody, we often have people staying with us, and you know, sometimes you'll be in a situation where Caroline's out, we have a female guest. I say, okay, well, I'm not going to hang out with the female guest with Caroline not there. It's not that one of us has to leave the house necessarily, but just recognizing propriety, not saying, oh, I feel tempted by you, but just a general propriety and carefulness. And then if a boundary is crossed or something has become dangerous, you seek accountability, you confess, you're careful. Again, don't think it can't happen to you. So the fourth is beware of lust. Lust is destructive. Even now, we are involved in cases of professing Christians who are leader in his church, destroying his family, a guy my age, and it just is gut-wrenching. And it would just seem to be almost unimaginable what's happening. Number five, my next two will be more positive. I started off positive, three negatives, now the last two are much more hopeful and positive. And this is one I really do appreciate. It's something, there are going to be two things I bring up that have come into my life that have really, these next two, have really helped to change me and learn. It's nice when you're old, you're still learning stuff. And the next one is lift one another up. And that's because I want them all to begin with L. But what I mean is affirm. And Sam Crabtree, who is the executive pastor, has been the executive pastor at Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis, where John Piper was pastor for so many years. He wrote a book called Practicing Affirmation. And he also, on the IBCD website, he has audios based on that book. Maybe some of you have read the book or listened to the audios. But I found what he said to be very convicting and even life-changing for me, because he makes the case that giving affirmation of the good work of God and other people is biblical. And I've got to admit, from my standpoint as kind of a Reformed Christian and who believes in human sin and depravity, and as a biblical counselor who's very suspicious of anything that smells like self-esteem, I was not very good at affirming. I am good at correcting. I see what's wrong and I will point it out and try to fix it for you. But I don't want to, you know, I would be tempted to either, well, if it's right, that's what it's supposed to be. Why do we need to mention that? You did what you're supposed to do. That's what you're supposed to do. or the risk of pride or something like that. And he makes a case that affirming the good work of others is completely biblical. And he gives many examples biblically before he then presses us to follow those examples. And think in your own mind, are there examples you can think of in the Bible of people being affirmed? There are many. Actually, what's about the most messed up church in the New Testament? Most people would answer Corinth, right? Well, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he does have some things he needs to correct. But he begins the letter by thanking God for the good things God is doing among them. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus, that everything you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, and even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So most of Paul's letters, and I like the way Paul does it, because he's thanking God for God's good work in these people. Now, in the context of marriage, it's to be thankful for how God is blessing you through your spouse. And by the way, it's not limited to marriage. The place where I needed the most work was with my children. You got a teenager, you're always correcting them. You got a little kid, you're always correcting them. You're always, this is what's wrong. And if they actually did do what they're supposed to do for a change, well, that's a relief. It's biblical to notice those things and to acknowledge them. There are many other examples I could give than the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He commends most of those churches for what they're doing well before he admonishes some of them for what they're not doing well. Probably the most clear example is in Proverbs 31, where you have the excellent wife who does many things well, but in verse 28 it says, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. And so, and this is what husbands should be doing, according to this passage. When you have an excellent wife, you should acknowledge all the things she does well. And that's important to her. And that's where even the love languages guy has something right. Words of affirmation are meaningful and powerful to people. And so a way you can strengthen your marriage is to give affirmation. And this actually relates back to the previous thing on lust. Is I've seen Christian women who have fallen into marital unfaithfulness or have nearly fallen. I think very often it's been related to this topic, in that you've got a husband that's always correcting you and trying to fix you and complaining about you. And there's a guy at the gym who thinks you're smart and clever and attractive and fun, and you're vulnerable not because of even sexual desire, but you want someone who thinks you're wonderful and not somebody who's always trying to fix you and telling you what's wrong with you. So that the woman is always being criticized and is never being affirmed can be in a vulnerable position. Now, again, the answer ultimately for her is she needs to look to the Lord. And that's not an excuse for her to go talk to the guy at the gym. She needs to run away from him. And by the way, the flatterer is spreading a net for your feet. If he was a man who honored God, he would respect your marriage and keep a safe distance. So he's not going to make life better, but that's when people can be vulnerable. On the positive side, to work at building each other up through the affirmation. Crabtree makes a couple of the points that are really, I think, interesting in terms of marriage. He'll say that most relationships begin with a lot of affirmation and very little criticism, right? Courting, dating. It's just affirming, this person loves to be with me and they want to marry me. And you know, they're noticing all the things about you that they like that make them want to spend the rest of their life with you. That's very affirming. But he says, as time goes on, typically affirmation diminishes and criticism and correction increase. And sometimes it goes all the way here. And that's not good for the marriage relationship. He also gives an analogy that affirmation is like putting a deposit in the bank of relationship, and criticism or correction is like making a withdrawal. Now, we're going to see biblically, sometimes you have to correct somebody in love. You want to restore them. But if the bank is overdrawn, they're not going to honor your checks. The best place from which to restore or correct someone is someone whom you have affirmed and you've shown your love to them over a long period of time that makes them much more ready to listen. Again, this is an issue in many marriages, but when it comes to teenagers, it's huge. If you're always criticizing your child and saying everything, they know what you think is wrong already, but you're emphasizing that a great deal, and you never affirm the things they do right, they stop listening. That didn't mean they should stop listening, it's just a reality. And so for lifting one another up, I will sometimes give the assignment, even in the session, just to say, okay, you both have problems with each other, no doubt, we want to work on that, but I want to pause for a minute, and sir, I want you to tell me three things about your wife that you can affirm. You can thank God for these things about your wife. And that's a risk when you ask that question. But, okay, well, I appreciate that she takes really good care of herself. I appreciate she takes great care of the home. I think she's a wonderful mother. Now, in some cases, it's like you just put water on a plant that was almost dead, and the leaves turn green right in front of you. I didn't know you thought any of those things. I've not heard any of that from you virtually ever. That means a lot to you. That can really help. Then I'll give a homework assignment. Okay, I want you to every day have at least two affirmations, not make stuff up, but sincere affirmations for why you thank God for your spouse. And you don't have to be like Paul saying, I thank God for this. You can in your heart be thinking it while you just give the word of encouragement. But this isn't an assignment I want you to do for a week. This is an assignment I want you to do for the rest of your life. And you know how you have people who go to the beach and they got these metal detectors and they're looking for coins and gold or something? I want to become an affirmation detector. That I want to be looking. This is something I try to do in my counseling. It's something I've tried to do with my adult kids, trying to do better with my wife. And I think this concept, getting past my unbiblical reluctance and to see that it is biblical. And you say, well, what if your spouse or your child isn't a believer? Well, even unbelievers have common grace virtue. Unbelievers can be hardworking, honest, talented. To give a concrete example, in our situation, we had a situation where two of our sons hadn't been together for several years, had a conflict. And we had our 40th anniversary recently. And Caroline, as the mother, basically appealed to each of them, please, let's all get together, have a family reunion. And for their love of their mother, they did it. And that should be affirmed. I'm thankful they care enough about their mother, maybe a little bit me, but mostly her, that they were willing to set aside these problems. And we got the Christmas picture. We got kids, grandkids, all together, and they were civil. So I can affirm that. I can thank God for that. Now, I'd love them to worship Jesus and be pastors and missionaries or good church members somewhere, but I'm thankful to God that in common grace He brought those qualities out. And so, again, that's the fifth one. Lift one another up. Learn to affirm. It can be transforming. There are some people who we can be very critical and not affirming. One more thing, by the way. Don't be the person, this is often in business, right? When you're about to fire somebody or chew them out, where you say, well, you do this really well, but. So don't do that. Don't be the person who, the only time you affirm is when you're about to lower the boom on somebody. It should just be happening normally. Okay, the last L. And it's actually a double L. It's a little different than on your outline, the way I'm thinking about it. And the summary would be, not law, but love is the basis of your marriage. And Paul says, the mystery is great about marriage, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And there are many marriages which are really founded on law. Meaning, if you meet my expectations, I will treat you well. And if you don't meet my expectations, I will find a way to punish you. And with people who are really far off, the punishment can be abuse. Those of us who are Christians and learn how to be more subtle, it can just be silence, lack of effort, very subtle where you can't bring it up for charges or something, but bad enough just the same. And I think our nature is to deal with people according to law. That we want to treat people, and that's what Jesus said, right? That even the Gentiles can treat the people who love them well. Marriage isn't that tough, if your spouse is treating you wonderfully. The real test of love, of biblical love, is when your love tank isn't being filled, but because you're relying upon God's love for you in Christ, you can reflect a gracious love to your spouse that goes beyond what they deserve. And the second book that's had a huge influence on me personally has been Dave Harvey's book, When Sinners Say I Do. And there are also audios for that on the IBCD website, as well as we've had him come speak for us. He's got a new book out called I Still Do, which is a follow-up kind of about issues that come up in the midlife of marriage. It's excellent as well. But he begins these talks on marriage with a book with 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief or foremost. And in the context of your marriage, it's so easy to see the faults of your spouse. It's so easy to see their sin. And it's so easy to neglect the log that's in your own eye. And to come to realize, and again, I realize there are some cases where you have an unfaithful spouse or an abusive spouse, and they really are the big problem, and you're really trying your best. But in ordinary marital conflict, so often we see the other person as the problem. They're the one who needs to change. By the way, tomorrow our second talk is going to be how to change your spouse from the Bible. But that's tomorrow. But you're thinking, this person needs to change. That's what's wrong with the marriage. And he says, if you understand, Paul didn't say, I was chief of sinners. He says, I am chief of sinners. And if you really see yourself as the sinner that you are, it's going to humble you in your relation to your spouse, not to be a judge, not to be someone who deals with them according to law. The second thing would be to realize, I'm a sinner married to a sinner. If Caroline sins, I shouldn't go, I can't believe she sinned. I couldn't believe she was selfish. Like that's some bizarre occurrence. Why should I be surprised that she too struggles? She struggles with different sins typically than I do, but she's a sinner also. And so I should be humble because I know that I am a great sinner. And I should be merciful. And when Jesus says how we should love our enemies in Luke chapter 6, he says, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Marriage is not a place, again, it's not a place where you give people what they deserve according to law. It's where you love and show mercy and give them better than they deserve. And where marriage really flourishes is when, rather than, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You mistreat me, I'll withdraw from you. You treat me well, I'll treat you well back. That's law. Mercy is to say, as God helps me, and again, that's where the love tank thing totally fails. If you're relying on your spouse, your tank will be empty sometimes. But if you know the love of Christ for you, and it's not just an example for you, but it empowers you, that enables you to love beyond what you think you're getting. It enables you to love out of grace and mercy rather than just giving them what they deserve. So a marriage founded upon grace, a marriage which reflects God's grace to you. And when we're counseling couples who are struggling, and you know, it's really hard, quite frankly, it's really embarrassing to be a pastor or a missionary and you're just not getting along as husband and wife. And this is the situation we sometimes face. And quite frankly, they don't even like each other very much. They're not going anywhere, but they're not happy in their marriage, or even just as regular church members, and you know the home is just a place of tension and misery. And where I will often begin, I'll take them to Ephesians, and as you know, the first three chapters of Ephesians is where God's love for us is described. How the Father chose us, and the Son redeemed us, and the Spirit sealed us, and we were dead in sin, and God made us alive together with Christ, and saved us by grace through faith, and incorporated us into His people. And what an amazing blessing. Now we're co-heirs, we have access to God, we have all these blessings. And then he concludes what some would call the doctrinal section, which is describe what God has done for us with a prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. And one of the most common things I'll give to a couple is an assignment when they're struggling in their marriage to grow in love. Pray this prayer for yourself and for your spouse. For this reason, Paul writes in Ephesians 3, 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. See, what Paul is praying here, to me, the center of the prayer is you need to be inwardly strengthened by the Spirit, but then it's to understand, essentially, what I just wrote in the first three chapters. I'm praying you'll get it, not just intellectually to be able to explain justification by faith alone, but you will be able to comprehend with your whole soul the dimensions of the love of Christ, the height, the length, the breadth, the depth. And that's going to be the key to obeying chapters 4 to 6, which tells us to walk in love as Christ has loved us, and husbands love your wives, and wives follow the leadership of your husbands, and all of these things. How can I do that? It says, as I know the love of Christ, and it transforms me, as one who has been loved. We love because He first loved us, and it transforms us to be able to reflect that love to somebody else. The key to love in marriage isn't just to say, work harder at doing all the stuff you're supposed to do. It's not merely that. That's part of it. Do what you're supposed to do, by all means. But what's going to give you the motivation and the power to give yourself to somebody else, especially when you don't feel like you're getting back what you hoped, that can help you to give, not based on law, but grace. It's knowing the love of Christ, experiencing the love of Christ, that enables you to reflect the love of Christ. That, yeah, your tank isn't being filled right now by your spouse from your perspective, but you can still show love to them because Christ is filling your love tank. Christ is the one who's empowering you to show grace, and so you're treating them better than they deserve. And your goal would even be that, you know, may it be that my spouse would look at me and say, I don't deserve to be treated this well. This must be how Christ loves me. And so it's overcoming our natural tendency to be judges and instead to be dispensers of grace as those who have received great mercy. And it can be a battle spiritually as we do this. And again, it's knowing the love of Christ. It's a love that finds joy in giving and not just getting. And there's one more thing. I'm almost done. Pies are waiting. But another verse I will sometimes take them to, and there's a lot in these verses, but there's just one phrase in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has also forgiven you. I'm going to expound that more tomorrow, but the expression tender-hearted is a beautiful expression. Pray that God will make you tender-hearted. That's to make you merciful and gracious from the heart. Your spouse, even if the garden's full of weeds right now, that God would work in you to enable you to love graciously as He has loved you. And that's where the end of the prayer in Ephesians 3 is, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. I love doing marriage counseling with my wife. One thing, it's good for our marriage. Sometimes you go home and say, I'm sorry I wasn't doing what I was telling those people to do. But the other aspect would be, we've seen God do amazing things. The gospel transforms people. The Word of God is powerful. And as people know better the love of Christ, and sometimes there's this gospel disconnect. Intellectually they know it, but they're not living it out in their lives. When the connection is made and they reflect that grace and love to each other, like I mentioned, the pastor's wife who came in, each thinking the other hated them and wanted out, there's been a major transformation. There's still a work in progress, but there's been a major turning. And it's the Word of God applied by the Spirit as they've learned to love in a Christ-like way, each of them learning to love, to give, to show mercy. It's an amazing work of God. So, in summary, see if I can remember, realize it's almost midnight, according to my body. But remember that the Lord comes first, right? Your relationship with the first L is the Lord. But then laziness will cause, it's like deterioration. like the sluggard's field. Lies can be like a cancer. Lust can be like a bomb going off. Instead, lift each other up through affirmation. And then learn to deal with each other, not according to law, but a gracious love which reflects the love of Christ for us. That's a whole lot in 1 hour. But it's truth that's in the Word of God that's powerful and life-changing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to be lights as we live out these things. Help us to show grace to each other in marriage. Help us to help one another. Thank you for the good marriages here. Help us to reflect your ideals of marriage. By your grace, we're weak. Help us as we depend upon Christ to live these things out, to be examples to our children, to be an encouragement to one another in the church. Help us not to be lazy. Help us to be careful. And help us, as we began in Ecclesiastes, that we could find joy and bring joy to one another. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.